Okay, let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, you are great and glorious, worthy of our praise and honor, worthy of our service. And you are the God who has spoken and revealed himself. You have revealed yourself in marvelous ways in your word. We ask that you will give to us a proper respect for the word tonight and teach us from it unto our salvation, so that we may live to the glory of your name. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, we're going to finish up today the state of humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've covered his incarnation, his suffering, his crucifixion, and today we're going to take together his death and burial. And we're combining them partly because there's less about them, I think, in the Psalms, and partly because they're so closely related that it's somewhat difficult to separate them. I will separate them in the course of our discussion, but you'll see as we go along, I think, that they do overlap. There is one psalm that speaks very clearly about the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to spend a little time on that psalm, as well as several others. But let's begin with the death of Christ. And I want to begin a little bit more generally first. The psalms actually talk a lot about death. I think if you stop to think about it and to take a quick glance through the Psalms, that's one of the things that kind of stands out. If you think about our modern hymnody, it doesn't really focus much on death. It's not that it's not there, I think, but the Psalms are always talking about it. And that's because, of course, the antithesis plays such a prominent role in the Psalms. That is, this conflict between the righteous and the wicked. And the psalmists often feel themselves under pressure from the wicked and threatened even to the point of death by the wicked. So this idea of death occurs a lot. I did a quick count just of the number of psalms that mention death or dying, and it's 36 at least out of the 150, and that's without counting those which allude to death in less direct ways. It's just those that use the word dying or death or whatever. But as we talk about this, also the concept of death in the Psalms, I think it's important to recognize that the concept is broader than just physical death. Physical death appears in the Psalms, of course, and it's an important part of the Psalms' teaching. But if we limit the references to death to just physical death, bodily death, then we do an injustice to the Psalms, I think, and we also fail, I think, to see how important this subject was to the psalmists. Of course, in the scriptures, death is the result of Adam and Eve's fall into sin and came into the world as a result of God's judgment on them for their sin. But that death that that he sentenced them with was broader than just physical death. Of course, we all understand that. There is the death in trespasses and sins, what we may call spiritual death or the death of the soul, the inability of the soul to do any good, the lack of spiritual life in the soul. And there's also, of course, eternal death, the everlasting punishment of hell. And all of these different parts of death enter into the Psalms as well. And we have to stop and think about that sometimes in order to realize that that is the case, that the psalmists, for example, when they express the fear of death, are not just talking about physical death, but are talking about the threat of being separated from God. That's ultimately what death is to them, separation from God. And this is why they have such a powerfully negative view of it. It's not because they're, first of all, afraid of losing what they have in this life, but it's because they understand that death is, in its essence, separation from God. And so there are times when the Psalms talk about just physical death, I think, and we can limit the Psalm to that. For example, if you look at Psalm 48, the very last verse of that Psalm, a wonderful verse, "For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death." Now that's a powerful statement of faith, and it has to do particularly with the guidance of God while we're here in this world. So that's a reference to physical death, I think. But there are other times when the psalmist is very much aware of death as the judgment of God and is expressing his dismay or his trouble because he is aware of it. Even the righteous have this dismay about death sometimes. In Psalm 6, for example, that's a psalm that begins with a plea for mercy, for God to turn away his anger and to stop chastening him for his sins. David says in verse 5, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" He doesn't want to die, and he doesn't want to die because he's thinking of death as a matter of judgment, of the judgment of God. And he understands that he's under the chastening hand of God at this moment, and that unless God has mercy on him, that chastening hand will destroy him. He needs mercy. And with regard to the wicked as well, the psalmists testify about the destructive power of death. Psalm 49 is a good one. This is a psalm that warns against trusting in riches and talks to the wealthy who do trust in their riches and warns them of their end. Verse 13 and 14, for example, "This is the way of those who are foolish," that is, who trust in their riches, "and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them." That's clearly not just a physical death that he's talking about there, but he's talking about the corruption of the body. He's talking about death as the judgment of God on these wicked people. And he says the same thing, same kind of thing in verse 17. Beginning at verse 16, "Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him." So you get that idea of the judgment of God as well. There we go. And they talk about death then in terms of, for example, being cut off from the land of the living. Psalm 27, verse 13. Being cut off from the land of the living. And again, it's not just physical death. That's the land of eternal life that he's talking about. Or being cut off from the land of light in Psalm 56, verse 13. Again, it's clearly not just physical death that he's concerned about in that psalm. It's death is to the psalmist the place where there is no remembrance of God, as we just read in Psalm 6, and it's the place where one can no longer give thanks to God. The psalmist even talks about the terrors of death in Psalm 55, verse 4, and Psalm 115, verse 17. And this may seem at first to be contrary to our own faith today, that and we say death is the gateway to eternal life, the gateway to heaven. But the psalmists aren't just thinking about physical death. They're thinking much more broadly than that. They're thinking about death as judgment. They're thinking about death as ultimate destruction. And that's why they pray so often against death and are so concerned about death. In addition, we find that death is associated with not only with the grave and with the pit is another word for the grave, but with darkness and with the depths, for example, in Psalm 88. So you get these other words that are associated with death. It clearly, it's a very negative thing in the Psalms. So we have to keep that in mind then as we look at Jesus' death, also as it's talked about in the Psalms. Now, death is talked about in this broader way, and that to interpret the Psalms as only talking about physical death is a mistake. Let's begin then. We're going to look at just a few Psalms here about Jesus' death. We're going to begin with Psalm 22. We spent quite a lot of time on that psalm last week, but there's one verse in that psalm that I want to go back to, Psalm 22, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Now, he's talking in the context of his enemies attacking him. He's talking in the context of his crucifixion, in fact, and of the physical suffering in this passage of that crucifixion. We talked about that last week. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. My strength is dried up. My tongue clings to my jaws. Dogs have surrounded me. All that language about what his enemies are doing to him. But he says in the middle of that, you, that is God, have brought me to the dust of death. He recognizes in the attacks of his enemies the hand of God. And this is what makes it so terrible for him. You have brought me to the dust of death. It's interesting that he does not say, you have made me return to the dust. You remember in Genesis 3, God told Adam, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And that would be perhaps even expected language here. But I think that was not true of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter says in Acts 2, he did not return to the dust of death. He was buried, but he did not, his body did not return to dust. He was raised before that happened. He did not see corruption. And we'll come back to that, of course, when we look at his burial in Psalm 16. So I think there's an interesting little difference there in Psalm 22, verse 15, between the language of that and Genesis 3, verse 19, and other passages that talk about returning to the dust of death. And in the light of that, then also, I'd like to take a look at Psalm 9, verses 13 and 14. Now, there is no specific quotation of this psalm in the New Testament that applies it to our Lord Jesus Christ. But as I hope you have seen in our study so far, we don't have to see specific reference of the psalm to Christ in the New Testament in order to see Christ in these psalms. And I think this is one of the psalms in which we can do that. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. If you think about that, those two verses, especially in the light of Psalm 22, where you have the same transition from death to glory, you can see that this is a very reasonable thing to do. He complains in verse 21, "Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me." You remember that very sudden turn, verse 21 of Psalm 22. "And then I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." You have that same kind of transition there in Psalm 9. So I think Psalm 9 can also be taken as a description of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to his Father, "You who lift me from the gates of death." Psalm 18 is another one. Psalm 18 is one of those psalms that is prophetically messianic. It's a psalm of David, and David was, of course, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's messianic in just that sense. But there's also reference to the seed of David at the end of the psalm. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his seed forevermore. And that seed includes our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. So this is a messianic psalm. And verses 4 and 5 then are not only about David's life and how the Lord delivered him from his enemies, but about our Lord's life. "The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me." This is a prayer also of our Lord Jesus Christ as he was in this world facing death at the hands of his enemies. They were surrounding him and threatening him with death, and in fact, of course, accomplished his death, something that they actually did not do with regard to David. Saul tried. Many of David's foreign enemies also tried, but they never succeeded. Our Lord's enemies actually did succeed. Psalm 55, another one. Verse 13 is a verse that we've referenced already. Verses 12 and 13, "It is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance." And that was can be taken as a reference to Judah. But look then at verses 4 and 5 of that psalm. "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." I think that's a very vivid description of the terror of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And then one more, Psalm 89, another prophetic messianic psalm. This is a celebration of God's covenant with David, of course. And it's at least the first part is, and about the faithfulness of God's promise, how he will not break his promise to his anointed, to David and his seed. But then at the end of the psalm, you have a what seems to be a contradiction, actually. He says, verse 34, for example, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." So he really emphasizes the unbreakability of this covenant with David. But then notice what he says in verses 38 and following. You have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. So that unbreakable covenant has been renounced. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. And then going on a little bit further to 48, what man can live and not see death? Actually, it should begin, I think, in verse 47 or even 46. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? And he goes on then in that vein to the almost the end of the psalm. And if you think about that in contrast with John 10, where our Lord says to his disciples, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it again. This doesn't seem to be consistent with that faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, I think this is our Lord under the threat of that horrible death on the cross, knowing the horror of God-forsakenness. So I think those are just a few psalms then that speak of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone want to add anything to that or ask any questions? Okay, let's go on then to this idea of burial. And again, I want to take a little time to talk about this this matter of burial. Of course, first of all, burial is the putting of our bodies, the returning of our bodies to the ground, and the return of the body then to the dust from which we were originally created. It is the place of corruption, the corruption of the body. And there are in the Psalms references to burial, but there are also other words associated with this idea of burial. And I want to talk about some of those too. One of them is the word Sheol. You're probably familiar with that term. It's a term that you probably have heard. It's a Hebrew word, and the King James Version almost always translates it either as the grave or hell. Today, you will often hear people saying that Sheol is the place of the dead, the realm of the dead. Personally, I think that's a very bad idea. I think that's an idea that's too heavily under the influence of pagan mythology, especially the Greek idea. I don't think that's at all what the psalmists meant by Sheol. It's not just a kind of a place that's gloomy and dark and not a very happy place, but not necessarily either a very bad place. It's just the place where the dead go, and that's kind of the end of it. But to the psalmists, Sheol is a negative place, a decidedly negative place. You find them over and over and over again praying, deliver me from Sheol. And when you look at that word, and you can do that in a concordance, of course, when you look at that word, not just in the Psalms, but throughout the Old Testament scriptures, you see this very, the very negative connotations. The King James is right in associating this word with hell. This is the grave, yes, but it's the grave seen as the entryway to hell itself. It's not just a rather neutral place, properly the realm of the dead. It's a place of suffering. It's a place to which the people of God do not want to go, and from which they want God to deliver them. The word is often in parallel with the word the pit. You'll see, if you look up that word pit in the Psalms or in other parts of the Old Testament, you'll see that it's associated with that idea of the pit as well. And this is simply the hole in the ground where we return to the dust and is part of that curse of God, which was pronounced on Adam and Eve after their fall. This is the Sheol is judgment. Sheol's the hand of God working against us because of our sins. It's a Sheol is associated with darkness, and this is the darkness of being forsaken by God, of not having the light of life shine on one at all. It's the place of absolute and wholly terrifying darkness. So Sheol is a negative place, a bad place in the Psalms. And we should not, I think, talk about it as if it were sort of like that realm of the dead that the pagan mythology talks about. So when our Lord went to the grave, that too was part of the judgment of God. He bore all of our judgment from living in our flesh, weakened and under the curse as it was, to suffering the wrath of God through all his life, and especially on the cross, to death itself, and then also to the grave, the place of corruption. This was all part of his suffering. Now he turned that grave, of course, into something else. He turned it into the doorway for him to glory. He said, I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it again. He did take it. He snatched his life back from the power of the grave. And he now lives, of course, at the right hand of God. But he went to the grave as part of our judgment. And that's how we have to see this then in the Psalms. As we look at these references to burial in the Psalms, and especially to the idea of Sheol, that's what we have to see. We're going to go back for a moment to Psalm 18, verses 4 and 5. We already referred to that for death, but and those two verses mentioned death twice in verses 4 and 5, but they also mentioned Sheol. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. Notice there, Sheol is a place of sorrow. And our Lord was in that place for 3 days. Psalm 30, verse 3 is another one. This is actually a psalm of praise, but notice what he says in his praise. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. And again, notice the connection with the pit, and notice that the pit is a bad place again, and that the grave is a bad place. You have brought my soul up from the grave, from Sheol. Psalm 40, verse 2. Very similar to Psalm 30. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. There we don't have the word Sheol, but we do have the word pit, which is a synonym for Sheol. And this is, as we saw in connection with the incarnation, a specifically prophetic messianic psalm, verses 6 to 8, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened, or as Hebrews 10 says, a body you have prepared for me, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. So another psalm that talks about our Lord descending to Sheol, to the grave. Psalm 69, verse 15. This one I think is kind of interesting. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. It's almost as if he knows he's going down to the pit, but he says, don't let the mouth of the pit close over me when I go down there. Leave me a way of escape. In Psalm 86, verse 13, I'm just touching lightly on these so that we can have some time to spend with a couple of other psalms that are more important in this regard. Verse 13 of Psalm 86, for great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. So you have all those references to Sheol, all of them clearly negative. It's a bad place, a place from which the psalmists want to be rescued. Before we go on then to a couple of other more significant psalms, anything on those?
Ken and Jonah, you know, Jonah was a sign or type of Christ. In chapter 2 of Jonah, you see some of the same type of language. In my distress, I call to the Lord.
Yes.
He answered me from the belly of Sheol. I call for help. You heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. Anyway,
yes.
I don't want to chase this rabbit right now, but I've read at least one commentator that suggests that Jonah actually died and came back to life. So we don't have to chase that one right now, but
yeah, I wouldn't know what to say about that without examining it, but at least Jonah is saying, I went down and my life was, I was very close to death. Mm-hmm. I was in fact in the grave in a real sense. He was buried in the depths. And he, notice he uses the figure of the deep in verse 5, the deep closed around me. And verse 6, I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. And then in the end of that verse, yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So, yeah, it's possible, I suppose, that he died. Also possible, I think, that this is, to a degree, metaphorical language, that he was close to death.
He certainly seems to have known the Psalms, really, don't you think?
Yeah.
Yes. Yes, I think that there are many, many allusions to the Psalms in that.
What was that, Psalm 40 we were just in?
Yeah.
That's reading Psalm 40, I recalled.
Okay, anything else? Okay, what I want to do then is turn now to Psalm 16, and I want to take a little bit longer time with Psalm 16, because this one is very important. It is the most important psalm, in fact, about the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's one that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost in his sermon in Acts 2 as well, and referred it directly to Christ there in that sermon. I want to put this psalm, give you kind of the setting of this psalm. I think it's proper to call this psalm a pilgrim's psalm. This is the song of someone who is very much aware that he is in this world as a pilgrim, that this is not his home, that he's on his way to his home. And he sang this then to express what he thought about that pilgrimage. And it's there are several different aspects to it. First of all, of course, right off the bat, he prays, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." That is the basic prayer of every pilgrim, of course, as long as he is in this life. Preserve me. Do not let me fall. Do not let me stray from the path of life. Keep me from falling into death and into the hands of my enemy. So preserve me is a pilgrim's prayer. In the second place, what we want to notice about the psalm is that there is enormous emphasis in this psalm on what the Lord does for the psalmist and the psalmist's relationship to the Lord. His whole focus in his pilgrimage is on the Lord, which is as it should be, of course. On what he must do, he must keep his eyes fixed on the Lord and what the Lord does for him during that pilgrimage. So the name of the Lord occurs over and over and again in this psalm. But if you go on then to verses 2 to 6, what you have here, I think, in verses 2 to 6 is that he is confessing, and this is a different way of thinking about pilgrimage, I think, than we're used to thinking. He is thinking about his pilgrimage, and he's saying that during that pilgrimage, in that pilgrimage, the Lord is his portion. His portion is the Lord here and now while he's on that pilgrimage. So he says, especially in verses 5 and 6, "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." So he celebrates his inheritance, the inheritance that he has here in this life. The inheritance, which is not completely given yet, but nevertheless, he has in part now. In the third place, you find him blessing the Lord for counsel. Here's another great need of the pilgrim. Verse 7, "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons." A pilgrim needs counsel. We as pilgrims in this life need counsel from the Lord. And receiving that counsel, we bless him for it. And then finally, his walk as a pilgrim in verses 8 to 11. And again, this is as he expresses himself in a very beautiful way about this walk. Notice as you look at these verses 8 to 11, the different positions that he assumes with regard to the Lord, or the Lord assumes with regard to him. So you first find in verse 8 that the Lord is before him. "I have set the Lord always before me." So the Lord is the goal of his pilgrimage. He has his eyes lifted. He's not looking at the things of this earth. He's got his eyes lifted to heaven. He's got his eyes lifted to the Lord. The Lord is before him. He's determined that he will pursue that he will pursue coming into the presence of the Lord. So the Lord is his goal. But then the very next line, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. So now the Lord is not only before him, but also at his right side. So while he has the Lord before him, the Lord is also walking beside him, keeping him company on his pilgrimage, guarding him, giving him counsel, preserving him throughout that whole way. Then, if you go on to verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy. So now he's come to the end of his pilgrimage, or he anticipates coming to the end of his pilgrimage, and he's in the presence of God. The Lord is before him, the Lord is at his right hand, and now the Lord, he's in the presence of the Lord. And then the final statement, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now he's at the right hand of the Lord. The Lord at his right hand during the pilgrimage, he at the Lord's right hand at the end of the pilgrimage. Very, very wonderful description of the life and of blessedness then of our pilgrim journey here in this world. And it's because he can put all of this into this context then of the Lord being with him that he can say verses 9 and 10, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. I think glory is another word for tongue in the Psalms. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And if we go over to Acts chapter 2 and Peter's interpretation of the psalm there, we should pay attention to that. It's verses 25 and following. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, now his interpretation, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, David foresaw the resurrection of Christ from the grave. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So those verses in Psalm 16 about Christ in the grave are very specifically for him, of him. Peter says, it's not about David. It's about Christ. Of course, we have this same hope, of course, but our flesh will see corruption. Our hope is that our bodies will be reconstituted from the dust of the ground, raised again by the power of our Lord, made glorious and incorruptible. So it's indirectly applicable to us, but it's a description of the burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the hope which he had in going to the grave. Anything on Psalm 16? Okay, let's go on to Psalm 88. We've made some passing references to this psalm already. I'm coming back to it to spend a little more time with it this time. It's the song of a believer who is in great trouble and distress. It's the most sorrowful of all the psalms. There are other ones that are pretty sorrowful, but none as sorrowful as this one. It's a psalm that does not speak of any deliverance. As you know, there are many psalms that begin with complaint, with suffering, but then turn and celebrate the mercy and grace of God. There's a positive part that brings the psalm to an end. You don't find that positive turn here in Psalm 88. There is no deliverance mentioned in this psalm. The only thing that you see in this psalm is that the psalmist has not lost his faith. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. He's still praying. He still believes, but he is otherwise very deeply distressed. And there is nothing positive in his life. And what you see in most of the rest of the psalm is a preoccupation with death, with Sheol, with the pit, and with darkness. Look first at verses 3 to 7 and just notice the different words he uses for the grave and death here in these verses. My soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. That's Sheol. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more. This is the place where God is not remembered, and who are cut off from your hand. They are cut off from the hand of God. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. If any psalm ought to convince us of the horror of Sheol, that one should.
True. Yeah. Man.
So that's one. And notice how he's preoccupied with death and the grave in there, as I said. But then go on now to verses 10 to 12. I'm skipping over some of the things that don't talk about death so much and focusing on that. He talks about other aspects of his suffering in verses 8 and 9. But verses 10, 11, and 12, he comes back again to this idea of death. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? See again how terrible this place is for him. And then again in verses 14 to 17. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I've been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. This is our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane again, and our Lord on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?
Who is the psalm attributed to?
Let's see if it has an attribution. It's a song of the sons of Korah, who were musicians in the temple, and it's also called the contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite, who was also one of the musicians in the temple. This then in Psalm 88 is what our Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us when he was forsaken by God. And though we may, to some extent, feel this way ourselves at times, we never feel this way to the extent that he did. Because he took that judgment of death in the grave on himself for us. Anything on Psalm 88? One more, Psalm 143. This is a psalm of David in which he refers to himself as servant. As you know, he does this in other places as well, and some of the other psalmists do as well. But in verse 2, we find it, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." And again in verse 12, "In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant." And I refer to that because, of course, our Lord is also the servant of the Lord. He came to do his Father's will. Isaiah uses this many times as a specific name for our Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord. And it's a name that's you find, for example, again in Psalm 89, one of those prophetic messianic psalms. Four times in that psalm, the word servant, the name servant, 3, 20, 39, and 50, if you want the verse references. It's also very interestingly a favorite self-designation of the author of Psalm 119, the great psalm about the law. It occurs about, I think it's 13 or 14 times in Psalm 119 that the psalmist calls himself the servant of the Lord. And so I think it's in that light, then, in the light that this is David, a type of Christ, but also that we have that name servant here, that we can look at this psalm, verses 3 and 4 and 7. The enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. And verse 7, "Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit." Again, I think these are words of our Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering, and especially in his dying and giving himself to the grave. Okay, those are the three I wanted to give a little more attention to. Any comments, anything on those? All right. So then I think what we see in these psalms that talk about the death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord bearing the full burden of God's wrath for us and bearing that full burden to the very end, even to death and the grave. His whole life was a life of suffering. He humbled himself and became a servant. He humbled himself to death. He humbled himself to the crucifixion, laying down his life for his sheep. He humbled himself to the grave and to the burial that we must all suffer because he had to bear, would bear for us every aspect of the wrath of God against us for our sins, not leaving any of it unfinished. That's all I have then on the death and burial of Christ. Next time, we'll go on to his exaltation. I'm going to cover the exaltation, I think, in one study. the four steps of exaltation, resurrection, ascension, sitting at the right hand of God, and return to judgment. And I'm going to do that because I think it's not difficult to see those things in the Psalms. We just need to refer to some of the Psalms that talk about them and see them, see how the Psalms are very explicit, really, about that aspect of our Lord's life, his exaltation. Anyone? Okay. Then, David Sawyer, would you close for us tonight?
Father, thank you for all of these references that you have revealed, the death, the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it was done on our behalf. We ask that you would give us thankful hearts for all that you have done, us to comprehend even a small part of what you've done for us. Thank you for Ken. We pray that you would continue to give him guidance, presentation, his study and presentation of these things to us. And we ask that you would be with us in the coming week, that we would serve you more faithfully. Hear us, Christ.